The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
I tell you, it is always a pleasure to be here worshiping. I don't care if I live here or Kathmandu, this is home. Man, I'll tell you, while we were worshiping, first of all, I don't know if you caught the theme that was kind of running through our worship about it being all for God, all about God, and even in spite of what might be going on in our lives. And so as we're worshiping, I'm praying and I'm talking to the Lord about this, and I'm saying, God, you are doing something amazing here. And he brought me to Hosea chapter 2. We went through Hosea a while back, but there's this just beautiful section in Hosea chapter 2, and it says this. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. It's not even on the screen. This is just, hopefully it's from the Lord, and hopefully it's something he wants to use to encourage you. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is talking about his people, about Israel. He's going to allure her. If you're going to allure somebody, you're going to kind of draw them out lovingly. And it says, that I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards. And then this is interesting. Listen to this. And I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. That didn't compute to me. God, you're gonna take the valley that I've named trouble, the valley that is destroying me, you're going to turn that into my door of hope. First of all, Western Christianity doesn't like this. But as we worship, we have to understand we're worshiping something so much bigger than what's going on here and now in our hearts, in our lives. And so no matter what door of trouble or valley of trouble you are walking in, there is a door of hope that the Lord is going to turn that into for you. It says, I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. It says in verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. There's this beautiful love relationship that the Lord is establishing with his people. Continues down a little further in verse 19, says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfastness and love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Where are you this morning? Because just a few verses before this, it's talking about Israel's rebellion and their hard-heartedness and the fact that they had been worshiping false gods, that they had been giving themselves to false idols. Listen, it is all about Jesus. It's all about him. And if you came here expecting anything else, then you're expecting something far inferior to what God intends to do, which is give you himself. He wants you to be his beloved. He wants to draw you out and to love you. So I don't know if that was for somebody or what. That's what the Lord was speaking to me. And I pray that blessed you. I pray that you would continue to be blessed by God's word. We are in 1 Corinthians. We've been in here for, I think, about 5 or 6 weeks now. And this kind of theme that we have seen run through 1 Corinthians is this idea that right behaving comes from right believing. Basically, what you believe will dictate what you do. And so much of the book of 1 Corinthians deals with our believing, our belief, what we believe, that if we have right believing, then it will help us with our behavior. And in 1 Corinthians, the issue was that these people were horribly flawed in their belief system. Their behavior revealed that their belief system was horribly flawed. At the time, you have to understand a little bit about what was going on. There was a Greek proverb. It was a popular Greek proverb of the day that said, the body is a tomb. There was another Greek philosopher who famously said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. See, the problem with this ideology, the problem with this type of thinking is it diminishes the value of the body, of the tangible thing that the Lord has given to us to steward and to care for. And in doing this, it would result in kind of two basic attitudes towards the body. One, they would begin to beat it into total and complete submission, denying and controlling any physical appetite because of their desire to keep their soul, to keep their spirit from becoming tainted by the body. So that was one iteration of it. The other was that they would allow their body to indulge in every single desire and urge because it's separate from the soul. And because it's separate, what I do in my body has no bearing or effect on my soul or on my spirit. There is a separation here. For us in modern day America, we most definitely lean towards there's separation. I kind of do what I want. I do what makes me happy. I do what makes me feel good. And it's been like this for years and years and years and years. So we are a nation that is largely obsessed with sex. Sex sells. We use it in advertising. It is one of these hot button issues. It's like if you use this, you can sell anything. And a lot of people kind of credit this going back to the roaring 20s. We've heard about the sexual revolution of the 60s. I'll talk a little bit about that. But in the 20s, in the roaring 20s, and I got a picture here. Yeah, there was this kind of revolution that happened in America at the time. For the first time, more Americans lived in cities than on the farm. As they did this, the nation's wealth actually between 1920 and 1929 doubled, creating this highly consumeristic society. Nationwide advertising became a thing. Right now, it's like that's totally normal, but that was not normal, that nationwide advertising. So somebody in New York could see the same advertisement as somebody in California. And what happened was you started to get this reaction where chain stores were formed. You could buy the same thing across the country. And along with this came a new culture. It was a younger culture involving the birth of the flapper. This is a flapper. And the flappers were typically categorized as women who would drink, smoke, and talk in an unladylike manner. And it became this culture where sex became a little bit more free, especially with the advent of certain types of birth control to where there were fewer and fewer consequences to indiscriminate sex. And so that kind of started the whole, a lot of people agree, started this culture shift in America. But then you fast forward a bit to the 60s, the sexual revolution of the 60s, it really kind of carried into the 80s, but this brought on a full attack of the idea of sex within monogamous marital relationship between one man and one woman. It was really in the 60s that pornography began to take off. Hugh Hefner created Playboy, which was actively and aggressively targeting young men, feeding, stoking, creating a sexual appetite that they would then feed. Then Freudian thought and pop culture stepped in and wanted to free the body and the mind from the bonds of morality and religion. They celebrated the erotic and wanted to normalize it in everyday life. That this is not something that should be repressed. This should be something that it should be accepted, celebrated even. And what was fueling this whole thing was this question, this underpinning question that was being asked. And it was actually kind of a resurgence of Nietzsche. And it was on the cover of Time magazine, and it said this: is God dead? This was featured on the cover in 1966. And at this point, even some divinity school theologians were buying into this death of God theology. And part of this was springing from the question of evil. It was this assertion that if there is a good God, there therefore should not be evil. Since there is evil, there is no God, or God is dead. Ravi Zacharias said this: when you say there's too much evil in this world, you assume there's good. You assume there's such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But if you assume moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. But that's who you're trying to disprove and not prove. Because if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. If there's no good, there's no evil. So the argument is ultimately self-defeating at its core. The urge, I think, the desire in this is ultimately to free people from any type of regret from giving themselves to whatever they wanted to give themselves to. If there's no God, then there's no moral standard by which I have to live other than what I determine. And so going from the 20s into the sexual revolution of the 60s, all of this is the bricks and mortar of where we find ourselves today. This is the platform on which we stand. This is where we find ourselves in this place where sexuality, in particular, depravity, is limited only by one's own imagination. We also live in a culture that if you challenge that idea, then it's considered a hate crime. That if you speak up against this and if you say that's wrong, then you're a bigot. Thus now we have abortion on demand, sexual redefinition, gender dysphoria, redefinition of traditional marriage, hypersexualization of children. And that's just a drop in the bucket of the brokenness of our country. And our country celebrates it by and large. Some might say, oh, well, it's worse than it's ever been. This is the worst it's ever been, and we're obviously towards end times. But here's the deal. Solomon said this, that there is nothing new under the sun. We just keep reinventing ways to express it. I mean, it's the same thing, just rewrapped. Sin and brokenness has been around since the fall. We're just living in it, so we need to understand that. And that was largely true of the church in Corinth. There was a brokenness in that church. There was a brokenness in the people that was not being addressed. We see that very clearly. Last week, Pastor Joe was in chapter 5, and there was a guy that had been sleeping with his stepmother. I mean, the level of depravity here. There's this terrifying little passage, and even Joe last week, he was like, I don't know what to do with this, where it says that they should take this guy and they should deliver him over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit preserved. The application point ultimately kind of came back to this whole idea of being in community with one another, being close enough to one another that we'd be able to speak authoritatively into one another's lives, help hold one another accountable in love, obviously, but that it wouldn't, our Christian faith, and here's the deal, some of us in here, our Christian faith and our community with one another is limited to 2 hours on Sunday morning. You grab a cup of coffee, you have some small talk, you eat a couple of donut holes, you sit down, you raise your hands, you sit down some more, then you step out of here, and on the way out, maybe you go to lunch with somebody, but it's kind of limited to that. What we're talking about is this broader application that our lives begin to be knit together and that we're close enough to be able to examine these things in our lives, that we give permission to others to speak into our lives and that we're bold but loving in speaking into their lives. So this week, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be in the second half of chapter 6. I would encourage you to go read through the first half. It talks about lawsuits, disagreements between believers, which is huge. There's this awesome part in it. It says, why don't you just suffer the loss? Why don't you just suffer the insult to preserve your relationship? Some amazing stuff in there. But before we get into our text today, I want to take a moment. I want to pray. And what I want you to do is first, I'd like for you to pray for me. That the Lord would speak through me, that if there's anything that is about to come out of my mouth that is not from him, that he would strike it from my lips. And then after that, I'm going to ask you to pray for yourselves, that the Lord would open your mind and your heart to be able to receive his word, and that you'd walk away changed. So can we take a minute, take a second, and right now, would you pray for me, pray for the Lord to speak through me. And now take a moment to pray for yourselves. Ask the Lord to open your heart to receive what he's going to say to you. Well, Father, we're here for you. We want to experience you. We want to hear from you. God, I pray that you would speak. I pray that as we open your word, our hearts would be moved with a deeper love for you. Sharpen us, make us better followers of Christ. If there's someone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that you would awaken them, open their eyes, open their heart. God, scripture says in Ezekiel, they have a heart of stone, but your desire is to put a heart of flesh in them. So Lord, if there's somebody here that has that heart of stone, I pray that you'd crack it into a billion pieces, take it out of their chest and put a heart of flesh in that they might feel the movement of God in this place. Lord, we commit this time to you. It's yours. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. I'm going to read through it now. It says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So today, our big idea, the thing I want you to walk away with, if you don't get anything else out of today, here's our big idea. Hammer this into your head. You are not your own. You're not your own. You are not your own. I could just sit up here and say that all day long and then point right back to this text. You are not your own. This is the big idea. And here's what we need to understand. Because we are not our own, that means certain things about our bodies. Pursuing Christian freedom can many times lead to bondage. I think a lot of times we fall back on this, and we'll talk more about this Christian freedom thing. Free in Christ, free in Christ, free in Christ. I can do this. I'm free in Christ. And then we find ourselves back in bondage. Next, the body is not meant to be granted every impulse, impulsive indulgence. It's not. You and your body belong to the Lord, not you. It's just another way of saying it's not, you're not your own, okay? What we do with our body, we do with Christ. That's coming from this text, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. Here's another thing. Our bodies, if we are in Christ, have been joined inseparably to Christ. And finally, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so let it reflect his glory. Okay, we're going to dig all of this stuff out of this text. So we're going to go back to verse 12 and start picking apart. Again, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So Paul opens this letter kind of quoting this Corinthian maxim that the people in the church there had been using. It had become fairly widespread. All things are lawful for me, right? Celebrating their Christian freedom. And the origins of this maxim have been fairly debated. But what they're some would say is that this is actually a saying that came from Paul himself, that all things are lawful for you, as he was talking about people finding liberty, finding freedom in Christ. But the problem was is that regardless of where this saying came from, they were misusing it, using this axiom, this maxim to justify indiscriminate behaviors on their part. A modern day equivalent to this, just to kind of help us wrap our minds around this, would be something like, oh, boys will be boys. when we're talking about men who pursue women and have indiscriminate sexual relationships, we'll say, oh, well, boys will be boys. What was happening was they were using this, all things are lawful for me, to justify and give themselves permission to engage in sinful behavior. And so Paul is beginning this section with this pointed purpose of bringing clarity to this idea of Christian freedom. And I want to take a minute to dissect a question. Is it true that all things are lawful for me as a Christ follower? Is it true that all things are lawful for me as a Christ follower? Does this mean that anything that I do is sanctioned by the law? Or does this mean that I am a law unto myself? Am I free to engage in anything that the law prohibits? And so I want to take a few minutes here and kind of dig through this. I want to appeal to what Jesus said in the book of John. We're going to be in John 8, 31 through 36, and I want to read this quickly, and it says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Which is a side note here. I just always chuckle at this part where they're like, we've never been enslaved to anybody. What about that Egypt thing, guys? Well, yeah, sorry. Maybe Egypt. Babylonian captivity. Yeah, sorry about that. See, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Jesus, I just think that's funny. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. They said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There are two things I want us to notice here. First, Jesus outlines the path to freedom. He gives us an outline to freedom, and it goes like this. Abide in his word, know the truth, be free. That's the path to freedom. Abide in his word, know the truth, be free. What does it mean to abide in his word? I think that this is meant to kind of talk about dwelling in. If we abide somewhere, we're kind of living in something. We're staying there. We're making that our habitation. I would say to feel at home in his word. That's what it means to abide in the word of God, that I feel at home in his word. So what's he saying? I think that what Jesus is saying here, know my word well enough that you can navigate it in the dark. You know, most of us, when we get up in the middle of the night, you know, something wakes us up, or we wake up, need to go get a drink or something like that, or check on the kids. We can navigate our house in the dark. Why? Because we spend time there. We dwell there. We live there. We know where things are placed. And so we can begin to navigate through our house without tripping and, well, most of us, without tripping or breaking a toe, stubbing it in the dark or something like that, unless the kids leave their Legos out, and that happens from time to time. But what he's saying is, know my word well enough that you can abide there and dwell there and know it even in the dark. But unfortunately, for our society, we are so biblically illiterate that we do anything but dwell in his word. I think for many of us, probably, the time of abiding in his word happens here. And maybe for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning, 1 or 2 days a week. We are a biblically illiterate culture. The vast majority of us could not name the 66 books of the Bible. In fact, I'd be willing to bet somebody in here goes, there's 66 books in there? Not trying to be mean, we are just illiterate people, biblically illiterate people. We do not abide in his word. And listen, I'm not saying this to kind of go, nyeh, nyeh, nyeh. I'm saying this to myself as well. I have a biblical illiteracy that I stumble around a lot in his word. And what Jesus says, he says, abide my word. Abide my word, know the truth, that's going to set you free. Too often I treat God's word like a bed and breakfast where I show up for a season. I may hang out and have a great retreat time, but then I check out, go back to reality, only to come back on my next trip. See, when we abide in his word, the result is that we know truth. Not simply that we understand what is basically true, but that we know in the deepest part of who we are what is truth. We know in our heart of hearts what is true, and we can then back it up with scripture. That's the other thing is so many of us know some truth. We know just enough theology to be dangerous. And then we start saying, oh, well, this is what God says. Well, where? I don't know, but it's in there somewhere. I don't know, somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. I don't know. It's in there. Trust me. No, we have to abide in his word. That is how we will begin to know truth. It says, when we know the truth, the result is that we are free. Free from what? Jesus clarifies this beautifully in verse 34. We're set free from being a slave to sin. And he said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So our freedom is not to engage with sin. Our freedom is to say no to the sin. That's our freedom. He compares it to being a son versus a slave. He says a son remains in the house forever, but a slave does not. So as we know the truth, as we become his disciples, as we live in that truth, as we experience that freedom, we also experience sonship, that we're a child of his, and that we will never be cast out. For those that are beset with sins that are so hard to shake free. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about sins that so easily ensnare us. Here's the truth that you need to walk out of here with today. Jesus' death on the cross purchased you the right to stare those sins down and say no. Jesus bled out so that you could reject that sin that so easily ensnares. You could square up at it with the authority, with the boldness of Christ and say, I'm not giving into that. That was purchased at the cross. But the question is, are we abiding in his word and are we equipped to be able to do that? Or are we like the Corinthians twisting Christian liberty to mean we can do whatever we want to do? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul said. So all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Are we free in Christ? To answer this question, do we have freedom in Christ? Yes, but if we use that freedom to give ourselves permission to sin, we have just forfeited our freedom and subjected ourselves back to bondage. Not only do we misunderstand the idea of Christian liberty, but we've subjected ourselves back to the chains of slavery. You think about it like a prisoner who's been released from their jail cell. The jailer came, opened the door, said, you're free to go, and then they stay in there, in bondage, willingly. That's the picture of a Christian who grabs Christian liberty and gives themselves an excuse to sin, to climb back in bed with the thing that has totally wrecked them their entire lives. And Paul uses an interesting play on words here in the Greek. In the second half of the verse, he talks about not being dominated by anything. The Greek words for lawful and dominated are from the same root here. And so this passage could be read something like this. All things are under my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. I mean, think about your life. You think about the sin that you struggle with. Is that under your power or is that overpowering you? See, Paul's talking here about a power, a strength that we are given through the Holy Spirit that we don't have to be subject to this stuff anymore. We don't have to be ruled and brutalized by this anymore. So we have to be brutally honest with ourselves here about our lives and about the things we give ourselves to. Is the thing that I'm giving myself to that I would claim Christian liberty to why I'm doing this, is this something that is helping me in my pursuit of the Lord, or am I baptizing something into Christian liberty that is putting me back in the chains? I can't answer that for you. I think that has to be a conversation between you and the Lord where you really say, God, here's this thing, here's whatever it is. I'm claiming Christian liberty on this. How do I know that I'm not submitting myself back to the change? You've got to trust in the Lord to reveal that to you. So how do you know that? I think, again, you have to know the truth. How do you know the truth? You abide in his word. This all comes back to scripture. When you abide in his word, you're not going to use stupid, silly Christian maxims to live your life. You're going to have a life that's submitted to the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a life that's built on the truth of God's word. This is the not so secret answer to living a spirit-filled life. Listen, there's not five keys. I'm not going to give you five principles and take these three steps and then all of a sudden you're going to be a mature Christian. Here's what I'll tell you to do. Read. Read. Jesus said it. Abide in my word. Live in this. Love this. Cherish this. And again, please understand me. I am saying this to myself because so often I don't. But when we abide, when we dwell in God's word, the things that we do, the things that we give ourselves to, the Christian liberties that we claim will begin to be filtered through his word and his truth. The one caveat I would say to this, yes, dwell, abide in his word, but live in community. Live in community, that you have people around you that are bold enough to be able to call you out on your sin and that you subject yourself to that, giving them permission to speak into your life. Abiding in the truth was not what the church at Corinth was doing, and Paul's words were not something that they wanted to hear. Paul's coming, he's challenging their worldview, he's challenging their paradigm, and when he comes and he says this, it's threatening to destroy their indulgences. So verse 13, it continues on. It says this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. This is probably another maxim or slogan that the Corinthians used. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. Many commentators agree that this is a phrase to use to illustrate that Greek philosophy that there's separation between the spirit and the physical, the higher existence versus the lower existence. And again, at the time, most Greeks would reject this idea of any sort of bodily resurrection. They just figured when you die, your body becomes worm food and your spirit is separated permanently. Again, they're arguing for this higher, lower existence, and that what is done in the lower existence has little to no bearing on what's done in the higher existence. And they use this illustration of food. We eat food in the physical, and our stomach is meant to be filled with food, and it says, yet both of those things are going to be destroyed. And so they would take that kind of then to the next step and say, hey, I'm going to extrapolate this out. Since food is meant for the stomach and stomach is meant for food, that means that my body is meant to be gratified, you know, with whatever I want. And they would apply this to a sexual nature to where they'd give themselves to sexual immorality. So matters of sexuality don't have any bearing on my higher existence. They said, hey, eating is perfectly normal. I do it 3 times a day. So any sexual urge I have, completely normal. Give into that. Let ourselves have that free without question. We can engage in any type of sexual behavior we want because it is the lower existence. But there's something important here that we have to talk about. What is the body meant for? Paul comes in super strong and makes this huge, bold statement that absolutely shreds this stomach for food argument being applied for sexual indiscretion. He begins to redirect their thinking and hopefully redirecting ours to where we're supposed to be. He says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And just as a side note here, the word that he used for sexual immorality will sound familiar to you. It's porneia. And this is a kind of a junk drawer word. It's a catch-all that there is any type of sexual misconduct. And if you catch yourself saying, well, what about this? Yes, that. It is a catch-all. There are no loopholes that you can find. So he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. As you say, the stomach is meant for food, food for the stomach. That's not the same way that we can apply to our sexuality or to our body and how we treat our body. Just as a hammer is not meant to cut a board in half. The human body is not meant for sexual immorality. And he says the body is for the Lord. Our bodies, listen, our bodies are meant to be used as a tool by which we glorify God. It is the instrument that he has given to use while we're on this earth to bring him glory, to make his name known, to live for him. It doesn't matter how badly a hammer wants to be used to cut a board in half. It's not meant to be used to cut a board in half. And when we treat our bodies as if they're meant to be used for sexual immorality, we abuse ourselves and we neglect the purpose for which we were made. And he takes this statement, he said, the food for stomach, stomach for food. And he says that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. Here's what I take for this. Just as your stomach will die if you don't put food in it, the body will die if you don't put the Lord in it. And I'm not talking about just a physical death here. Because it's obvious that we can live our life without the Lord and continue to live day in and day out. I'm talking about the fact that there is a spiritual death that will come from not putting the Lord into us, not giving our body to the Lord. It says in verse 14, talking about the importance of the body, that just as he raised up the Lord, he will raise us up by his power. Here's the question. How was Jesus raised? Theology 101. He was raised bodily, right? His body was resurrected. So how will we be raised? Like Jesus. Now, this tells me that our bodies have some significance to them. We can talk about the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will in this series about the heavenly bodies and all of that stuff. But I think that we need to understand here that our bodies have a value to them. They have importance to them. They have meaning to them, which gives us a high degree of accountability for what we do with our bodies. And this is a much broader application than just sexual immorality, by the way. So why is this such a big deal? Why is it a big deal that we misuse our bodies, particularly as how it relates to what we do sexually? There's a tendency for us to fall back on the grace of God, and that's kind of our default. Oh, well, God will forgive me, and he will. I don't want to negate that. He is a forgiving and loving God. He is absolutely a God of grace and a God of mercy. But when we have this mentality of, oh, I can do this because God will forgive me, what we're doing is we've gone back into the mindset that our bodies are our own and that we can do whatever we want with it, whenever we want, with whomever we want. And Paul rejects this mentality. Verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Listen, Christ follower, you need to know this and you need to sear this into your being, everything about you, your body, your physical body is a member of Christ. It's not yours. It's his. That means that if you've professed faith in Jesus, if you said, "I am a follower of Christ," that he carried your sins to the cross, you are now united with him, one body. I think we have to reject this idea that it's like us sitting at a banquet table with Jesus at the head of the table and we can push our chair back from the table at any time we want, get up, walk away, and now we're not associated with Jesus anymore. We have been grafted together with Jesus. We are made a part of him, and our physical body is part of the, listen to this, our physical bodies are part of the physical manifestations of Jesus in the world. Is that strong enough? That Jesus' presence in the world, in part, is played out by our physical bodies and where we go, who we interact with. When we take our bodies and we misuse them, when we give them to things that we should not give them to, we are not simply going off on our own, indulging in illicit behavior. We are bringing Christ with us. I don't know if, for me, I have to keep hearing that over and over again, because I don't know that I get the weight of that. When I'm engaging in sin, when I'm actively walking away from the Lord, I am bringing Christ with me. We cannot wrench our bodies away from Christ to go do what we want to do and then come back and be rejoined to him. That's not how the whole thing works. He uses some pretty strong language here. I think that ultimately his desire is to make our stomachs turn a little bit. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? The verbiage here is so strong, it's almost disgusting to even begin to think about. If you want to go back and do some study on this, it is pretty grotesque. I think it should put a pit in our stomach as we think about this, that we would take Christ and that we would join him together with a prostitute. This should give us an aversion to sexual immorality in particular, leaving a bitter taste in our mouth simply from thinking about it. Why? Because it is unfathomable to think about Jesus united to a prostitute in that manner. There's further evidence that Paul uses for why we shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. And it's the issue of the two becoming one flesh, right? We are one flesh with one with Jesus, and then we become one flesh when we engage with others sexually. There's a unification that happens. The word here is the same word that Plato would use when he was talking about metals being melted together. It's this idea that once they're melted together, you're not simply going to remove them or pull them apart. Christ followers are not meant to be united to anyone in this way outside of Christ, and one day a Christian spouse. The people at the church at Corinth had no problem with this type of behavior. It was being celebrated. And the sad thing is that modern day church, by and large, we have the same casual view of sexual immorality. Really quick, I want to run through a few stats I saw. In a study done by Christianity Today, they surveyed 300 pastors, and 23% of these guys admitted to having some sort of sexual interaction with someone who is not their wife. 23%. I was like, that has to be a mistake, right? No. There's another study that found that 61% of Christian singles said that they would have sex before marriage. 6 out of 10 single Christians would say, yeah, I'll have sex before I get married. There's another study that was conducted in Southern Baptist churches in Texas. You don't get too much more conservative than that. And you know what they said? They found that only 1 in 5 Christian singles waited until they were married to have sex. There's something wrong. 20% of these Christian singles waited until they were married to have sex. My question is, what are we thinking? What are we doing? What are we teaching our youth? That they would give themselves like this without a second thought to any consequences. Good Lord, help us. Do we not know that we are not our own? Do we not know that our bodies are a member of Christ? Do we not know that when we have sex with someone that we are united with them in a way that we can't even really verbalize? This is why sex within marriage of two Christian people, man and woman, is a beautiful thing. Because in that context, you're united to one another without compromising your unification to Christ. This is the beautiful thing about Christian marriage, sex within Christian marriage. That you can be united to one another and still remain united to Christ without joining him to a prostitute. It's a quick tangent because this saddens me. This is kind of our younger generation up and coming, and I've had countless conversations with young people who are starting relationships. It's an exciting time in life, you know. Oh, I found this this girl, she's awesome. And I've had these conversations and they all go the same way. Oh, she's just so pretty and gosh, she's talented and man, she's smart and we can talk. And I sit there and I'm listening for like 30 minutes and I'm like, okay, all right, is she a Christian? I don't know. What? You don't know? You know her GPA, you know her social security number, you know her blood type. You don't know if she's a Christian? What? I don't get it. I don't get it. And I'm looking at him just like, and it's some of my refuge guys, I love you guys, but sometimes I want to smack you in the head. I'm like, that's the first question you ask. You know? Where do you go to church and do you love Jesus? Because I do. Golly, don't put yourself in a position where you might unite yourself to somebody that would cause you to have a separation from Christ. Lord, forgive us for taking this precious gift of our body that you've entrusted us with and misusing it in a manner that you never intended us to use our bodies that way. Forgive us how we've dragged your name through the mud by having this casual view of sex, having this casual view of relationship, for having this casual view of you. So what are Paul's instructions to all of this, his whole mentality? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This reminded me, as soon as I read that, of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It's the first thing that I thought of. Flee, run, get out of there. Do everything you can to get away from this because this will destroy you. He turned and he ran away because there was this temptation for him to sin sexually with his master's wife. And Paul comes to us and he says, look, when this begins to be an issue, turn and run. Don't sit there and say, oh, well, I'm just going to fight it. And it's not going to overpower me. I'm stronger than that. I'm going to call my accountability partner, but I'm just going to stay right here. No, run, flee, get out of there. Those are the words that he uses, that we have to get away from this. We have to run away from this. And he makes this interesting statement that every other sin a person commits is outside the body. We don't have time to dig too deeply into this, but quickly what he is illustrating here, he's blowing up the mentality that there's a separation between the soul and the body. That it's not, he's saying, look, it is significant. What you do in your body impacts your spirit. What you do with this flesh that the Lord has given you impacts your soul. There is a qualitative difference here in Paul's thinking regarding sexual sin above other sins. That there is something particularly damaging about sexual sin. He understands the destructiveness of it and the damage that it inflicts on those who engage in it. As we begin to close out our time, I want to talk about the biggest reason for sexual purity. And we're going to wrap our text up here. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this is where we encounter our big idea for the day. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ follower, you were purchased. And it wasn't like God came up with his little debit card and slid. He gave his son. He crushed his son. That's the price that was paid. Christ follower, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. A dwelling place for God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that the collective church is the dwelling place of God, but here it's very specific down to the individual. You are a dwelling place of God. Alan, you are a dwelling place of God. Abby, you're a dwelling place of God, sweetheart. Nathaniel, you are a dwelling place of God. Christ follower, you are a dwelling place of God. There should be a sanctity and a sacredness to the place that houses the Lord. So theologian Leon Morris, he has a commentary on 1 Corinthians. I want to read a quote. I think it's up on the screen. It says, this gives a dignity to the whole of life, such as nothing else could do. Wherever we go, we are the bearers of the Holy Ghost, the temples in which God is pleased to dwell. This rules out all such conduct as is not appropriate to the temple of God. Its application to fornication is obvious, but the principle is of far wider application. Nothing that would be amiss in God's temple is seemly in the child of God. So as we close this out, I want to take a minute to address a few groups of people in the room. First, the Christian sinner of sexual immorality, the one that has kind of given themselves to this. There are some in this room that sexual immorality is a very clear and present danger. That you don't fight, that you don't give yourself to trust in the Lord in this. You're into pornography, or you're sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You're engaging in any type of sexual behavior whatsoever with somebody who is not your spouse. You've begun interacting with somebody who's not your spouse, perhaps not physically engaging with them, but kind of flirting with this idea, dreaming about this idea, kind of thinking about, oh, what this might be. I think the charge that I would give you, the charge that the Apostle Paul would give you, and ultimately the charge that the Lord would give you right now is stop. Stop. Flee. Run. Turn around. Don't give yourself to that. Repent. You are a Christian. You are a member of Christ. Do not unite him to a prostitute. Do not drag him into that pit that you jump into far too often. And so as we close this out for you, I want you to be praying for the Lord's voice to speak into your heart. Remember the part from Hosea, that he would allure you, that he would call you out. Even in the midst of your sin, I get it, we're broken, that he would call you out and draw you to himself, that you would hear his voice. And here's the other thing you need to know. It is not possible for you to simply stop doing this. It's not. We don't have the power to do that. That's the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to rely on him to make that happen. You must have a gospel-fueled heart transformation. That only comes from Jesus. It's not going to come from me, not going to come from Pastor Joe or our church. It has to come from the Spirit. And you will only sustain that through living surrendered to him. The cool thing is, remember, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. So that's the first group. The second group is the non-Christian. The one that's been sitting here listening to this, and we've been talking about Jesus living in our hearts, the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. You don't know Jesus like that. You don't have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. And therefore, the idea of you giving your life over to him, particularly your sexuality, is a foreign idea because you don't belong to Jesus. As we saw in verse 13, your body was meant for the Lord, and the Lord was meant for the body. That's how he created it. So surrender yourself to the Lord. As the stomach's going to die without food, so the body will die without the Lord. And you will be separated from him for eternity. And so I don't come to you saying, oh, well, it's good. You won't get any STDs. You'll be cleaner. It's be a nice... No, I'm talking about eternal security. I'm begging you to turn your heart, turn your life over to Jesus so that in him, you can have eternal life. Simply talk to him and ask him for it. There's no magic words that I can give you or anything like that. Simply talk to the Lord. Let him work that out. And understand this. You will never be perfect this side of eternity. You're going to screw it up. It's okay. We all do. If somebody tells you they don't, they're a liar. But the Lord is faithful to walk with you through the messiness of your life. I'm telling you guys, he plucked me up when I was at my worst. And he still does it when I'm at my worst. So non-Christian, man, let Jesus love you like that. Let him call you out into those places where he can nourish your soul and draw you to himself and then send you out to impact a lost and dying world. For the rest of the people in here, this is the last group. So much of what we talked about, has been centered on this idea of not doing something. Don't sin sexually. And many in here are going, check, this doesn't even apply to me. I'm not a sexual sinner. Okay, fair enough. But you're not off the hook. We don't get to encounter this text and go, yeah, well, I did that one. I've been free and clear of that for about 15 years. We don't get off the hook here. I think the loophole closed for us when it talked about our body honoring the Lord, glorifying the Lord. Paul closed out chapter 6 with the words, so glorify God in your body. And I want to ask you, how are you doing that? How are you doing that? I don't mean, okay, I show up to church every Sunday and I hand out the worship guides, or I make the coffee, or I set out the signs, or I pass the basket, or any of this stuff. I'm asking, and these are all good things. Please keep doing that. Don't hear me saying, oh, you don't have to do that. They're all good things. I'm asking you, how are you leveraging your life? How are you leveraging the body that Jesus gave you to expand the kingdom of God? This past week, I had breakfast with one of our church members who has a passion and a gifting that is outside the traditional scope of ministry. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to leverage himself for the kingdom using something that's non-traditional. And now listen, the person we're talking about has a full-time job. He has a family that he's trying to care for and lead. But he's also thinking, how can I leverage what we have, everything that we are, for the kingdom? That is what I mean, leveraging yourself for the gospel. Some of you will be called to do things like this, leveraging your body for the gospel to glorify him. Others of you are going to be called in a different way to where you're going to go. You're going to completely uproot your lives. You're going to move to a place that's foreign to you where Christ is not known, and you will be the mouthpiece of the Lord. Christian, you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought at a price, not so that you could fill up your bank account, not so that you could buy the most expensive and flashy car that you can get, not so that you could find the trophy spouse, not so that you could raise the most moral and upright children possible, not so that you could get the best grades, not so that you could watch every Marvel season that's on Netflix right now, not so that you could worry about the future, or not for a billion other reasons. You were bought at a price to glorify God in your body. You were bought at a price so that you might be the hands and feet of Jesus, living your life in such a way that you would point back to him and tell others about this amazing God who has ransomed your soul, so we could display Christ in everything that we do in our bodies, glorify God. Let's close in prayer. I want to pray for each of these groups and just talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us this body. And Lord, forgive us for the way we've mistreated it. Forgive us for the ways we have not leveraged our body and our life for your glory and for your name. And so for the Christian who's kind of been giving themselves over to sexual sin in particular, but really any sin, Lord, I pray that you would help them to repent. Help me to repent from where I have failed to give myself to you completely. And I pray that as we repent, Lord, that we would feel that the movement of the Spirit that would say, okay, come on, let's keep going. Let's make our life about something bigger, something more. Now, Lord, for the non-Christian in the room, the person who does not know you yet, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would open their eyes to the fact that they need a Savior, and Lord, that they would respond now. Not that they'd become a religious person or a moral person or anything like that, but they would become a Jesus person. Save them. And Lord, for everybody else in this room, I pray that you would help us to fully and completely leverage our lives for Jesus. Lord, whatever that looks like. When Jesus was at the wedding feast, they were running out of wine. His mother came to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do it. Lord, I pray that would be us. Whatever he says to us to do, I pray that we would do it. We would do it with passion. Lord, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.